If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we begin a new chapter and reflecting on these verses today, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 13. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I will tell you now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Even as I read this, you could tell that this is not exactly an exciting passage for us to look at today. And you're probably going to wonder, what in the world is he going to get out of this? And I'm kind of wondering that myself. In the main, as we look at it, the thing that we need to see is this is Paul is pouring out his heart of love and interest in the Corinthian church. He continues his pleading with them to hear the word of God and not to turn it aside. He explains his ministry to them so as a way of kind of reaffirming why you can trust me, why you can listen to me. And he describes his ministry and in those many ways that he explains the character of his service to the Lord. And he ends with an appeal to them, so therefore open your hearts to me. So in the main, I hope that you'll see here is Paul opening his heart to us, explaining his concern for us and desiring us to respond in kind to him. And he begins in those first two verses of the chapter to give to continue his pleading for a genuine response to the gospel which he's proclaimed. Now, many commentators and even your translations connect these two verses with the appeal and the plea that we looked at last week, the latter part of verse of chapter 5, where Paul pleads with them, be reconciled to God, the plea to particularly the unconverted to come to know the Lord and to be reconciled to the Lord. And then in this sense, it really does continue that, although he brings up a couple new things which are probably worthy to think about on its own. And he says, as God's fellow workers, we urge this upon you. Paul sees himself as a fellow worker of God. It's parallel to the thought he had in the previous chapter where he identifies himself as an ambassador of the Lord. Now, in a sense, you and I, each of us as Christians, are ambassadors for the Lord. We represent the Lord in our lives and in our conversations. You and I, as Christians, are God's fellow workers, that is, in serving the Lord in whatever way we can and representing him. But Paul, in particular, has in view, I think, in this passage to the ministry of the word, his apostolic ministry, and then the ministry of the word following from that. And ministers, those who stand in pulpits, are God's fellow workers. They're ambassadors for the Lord, and they have an awesome and a very serious and a weighty responsibility. And to declare God's word and its truth. And just as Paul plead with you to pay attention and to hear the word and to respond to the word. The word is God, word of God is given to you each Lord's day, and there's an urgency about responding to that. And then he brings up this phrase that I'm going to settle on for just a few minutes because it can create some questions. And he says, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Well, what does it mean to receive God's grace in vain? And part of the problem we get into is we tend to think of phrases that they have only one meaning every time they're used. And so we read the phrase, receiving God's grace, and think, well, obviously that means someone was converted. They received the grace of God and believed in it and trusted in him and have become Christians. But it's very important for us here, as in any passage of Scripture, to think through the context. And what is Paul really urging? What is he communicating here? And to use kind of a common illustration of what ultimately I'm trying to get at when I'm going to explain this phrase is, when a package is sent to you and the delivery person comes to your door, the postman, UPS, FedEx, whoever, they bring it to your door, you receive this package. In the old days, the dark ages, you actually had to sign for the thing. To say, you got it. They wouldn't leave it at your door. If you weren't home when the package came, you had to take the step. You had to go to the post office to pick it up. You had to sign for the thing. But you received a package. But then it depended on you, what do you do with it? You don't have to open it. Probably that's the first thing you did. But you don't have to open it. You don't have to do anything with it. You can leave it on the doorstep. You can put it on a shelf. You can hide it away. You can ignore it. You can get rid of it. You can throw it away. You have received that package. But have you received the package in vain? Has it been of any benefit to you? And in the context of this passage, I think that's really what Paul's getting at. You each Lord's day receive a delivery. It's a delivery of the gospel. You have received it. Have you received it in vain? Has it been of no purpose? I want to read a few paragraphs from Charles Hodge's commentary that I think helps explain a few things, part of where I'm driving at with this. And he asks the question, what does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? And then the first thing he says, is it to receive reconciliation and yet live in sin? It's a common interpretation. The person's a real Christian, but their Christianity is empty because they're living in sin. And he writes, some say that the meaning is to accept the atonement of Christ or reconciliation with God spoken about in the previous chapter and yet to live in sin. The favor of God is then accepted to no purpose. But this is an unscriptural idea. Justification and sanctification cannot be thus separated. A man cannot accept reconciliation with God and live in sin, because the renunciation of sin is involved in the acceptance of reconciliation. Paul never assumes that men may accept one benefit of redemption and reject another. They cannot take pardon and refuse sanctification. Second thing he asks is it to receive grace and then lose it? This is another very common interpretation. Others say that the apostle here exhorts his readers to guard against falling from grace. That having been graciously pardoned, they should not, by a relapse into sin, forfeit the grace or favor which they had received. And he adds, this is a very common interpretation. However, the grace of God here spoken of does not mean the actual forgiveness of sin, nor the renewing, sanctifying influence of the Spirit, but the favor of which the apostle spoke in the preceding chapter, the display of the infinite grace or favor having made his Son sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the grace of God which the apostle speaks. He exhorted men not to let it be in vain as it regarded them. That is, that this presentation, this display of Christ offered for sin, presented to those who hear the gospel, that they had received the word of grace preached. That great grace or favor, he prayed, would not be presented to them in vain. That the Lord Jesus Christ, having died for the sins, the apostle was earnest in exhorting them not to allow this great favor as regards to them to be to them in vain, that they would not reject this great salvation. And he goes on to say, and this interpretation is required by the following verse, which says, "Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation." This is an appropriate motive to receive the offer of pardon and acceptance with God, but it's not an appropriate reason why a renewed and pardoned sinner should not fall from grace. Therefore, there is no necessity to assume, contrary to the whole analogy of Scripture, that the apostle here teaches that those who have once made their peace with God and experienced his renewing grace can fall away into sin or into perdition. And he quotes from Scripture, "If reconciled by the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Nothing can ever separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Whom he calls, he also glorifies. And they are kept by the mighty power of God through faith unto salvation." And so we must not make this verse deny other clear teachings of Scripture. And in the passion and plea of Paul, what he is saying is you are receiving the grace of the Lord presented to you week by week in the preaching of the word, and the plea to you is to not allow that to be in vain. Have you embraced the truth? Have you called on the Lord and been reconciled to him? Do you receive his sacrifice in your behalf and by faith embrace that Savior? Not just hear him preached, not just receive the message, but actually engage upon it and place your hopes and your life upon it. And Paul's pleading is, don't just listen. Just don't hear what's said. Do something with it. Live by it. Embrace it. Have it become a part of your life. And the urgency of that and the encouragement of that, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, and that has been the many a passionate plea of preachers to get you to make a response right at this moment. And of course, I don't want to in any way diminish the idea that, of course, there is an urgency. We don't know if we have the next moment, And so it's good not to delay dealing with the Lord. But I do think Paul has something grander in mind. He's looking at that Christ has come. He's paid the penalty for sin. He's been made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And so embrace that, because now we live in the day of fulfillment. Now is the era of salvation. We don't know when it'll end. So, of course, do it today. But there's a grand fulfillment of redemption that he's talking about as he makes this plea. Well, why should you listen to Paul? Why should you hear his voice? Why should you take his message and take it as a part of your life and not leave and just say, well, that was a nice presentation, Paul. That was some good ideas. I'll think about them. Why is it that you should not just think about it, but make it a part of your life and believe on it and embrace it and embrace its truth? And he goes on to give you a description of his ministry. to affirm in a variety of ways his reliability as a witness because of all that he experienced in his ministry to the Lord. He begins by talking about, I labor not to give an offense in anything, not to put a stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry won't be discredited. That's kind of the negative thing. I'm very careful not to deliberately cause offense. Now, the gospel is an offense to many, and we can't avoid that particular offense, but we can't avoid being, rude and crude and hostile in the way we present the gospel. There are things we can do that create an offense that are totally separate from the gospel itself. And so Paul is saying, I make it my goal not to do anything that would hinder the gospel, not to live in a way, not to act in a way, not to speak in a way that in that very speaking would turn people off. If the gospel turns them off, well, there's nothing we can do about that. But I don't have to be rude and offensive. But then he goes on to say, but I commend my ministry to you. And he gives us this long list of characteristics about his ministry. And launches into this description of his life as a minister before the Lord. And it's a long list. I wasn't even going to tell you there are 28 different things on his list, so you don't get too distracted. And I think every commentary I read on this had a different way of outlining it until I had this terrible headache, you know, trying to look at all these different outlines and how do you organize them. And I mean, not that they can't be helpful in some ways. So I'm not going to do any of that. I'm just going to go through the list fairly quickly, highlight a couple things as we go along. But to get, this is the main point, is as Paul's describing this, he's not wanting you to think how great he is. That's really not the point. He's really wanting you to understand, you can rely on my message because I'm living this out in my life. I'm a credible witness because of all that I'm going through. And it's not that he wants you to exalt him. He just wants you to understand. Because one of the criticisms he was getting from the Corinthians was he's unreliable. He's unfaithful. You can't trust him. He's only in it for his own sake. And all kinds of criticisms like that. So let's go through his list of criticisms, or list of characteristics. In verse 4, he talks about in great endurance. He's remaining under difficulty for a significant time. He says in troubles, in hardships, in distresses. One commentator summarized those three in an interesting little way. He says in troubles or crushings, many ways are open, but they're all difficult. In hardships, or translated necessities, there's one way open, though it's difficult. And in distresses, there's none open. In verse 5, he talks about in beatings. It was up to this point in Paul's life, he had been beaten by the Jews 5 times. And they were not mild beatings. He was beaten by the Gentiles at least 3 times, and he's only halfway through his ministry. In imprisonments. He was imprisoned. The book of Acts records several different imprisonments of Paul for the gospel. In riots, in Acts, we read of the riot in Ephesus and also in Jerusalem. He had to deal with the hostility of a mob. And then he talks about some of his own personal actions in hard work, in sleepless nights. He had a deep concern for all the churches, and so he'd go to bed at night and he couldn't sleep for the care of the churches on him. He says in hunger, this probably wasn't fasting, which is a good spiritual discipline that we don't really do today very much, where you deny yourself food for the sake of extended prayer on a matter. This is probably just simply in the course of his ministry, there wasn't always food available. In verse 6, he talks about some spiritual graces he had. In purity, in understanding or knowledge, and most likely here the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of faith in Christ, his own personal faith, in patience or long-suffering, dealing with what people brought out to him in kindness. These are spiritual graces. He follows it up by in the Holy Spirit. The source of those graces in his life was the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes no credit for that. In sincere love, he truly loved the Corinthians. He didn't try to manipulate them. It wasn't hypocritical. In verse 7, he brings up in truthful speech. In other words, he declared the truth to them in what he spoke by the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. Paul, too, had to put on the full armor of God. And that phrase is kind of interesting, that his weapons of righteousness are in the right hand and the left. It could have kind of a double idea there. One is that the warfare is coming to him from all sides, so he's to be ready, both hands. It also could reflect the warfare of the day in that you would have a defensive weapon in one hand, your shield, and an offensive weapon in the other hand, your sword. And so he's ready for the spiritual battle, not a physical battle, a spiritual battle. In verse 8, he gives ones that definitely reflect the fickleness of the Corinthians through glory and dishonor. There were some Corinthians who went out of their way to just demean Paul and be critical of him and dishonor him. And there were other Corinthians, as he'll later say, were willing to give them their right eye. Here's the fickleness of these people. Through bad report and good report, some spoke well of him, some spoke evil of him. He's genuine, yet regarded as an imposter. He's faithful to the Lord, but the critics think he's not reliable. In verse 9, known yet regarded as unknown, another one of the fickleness of the Corinthians. They knew who he was, but then they say, well, we don't know who he is. Dying and yet we live on. And dying here, not so much, I think, dying to sin, but Paul experienced physical threats to life all the time, and yet he lives on. Because he's going to live as long as God wants him to be. Beaten and yet not killed. In verse 10, the paradoxes of both ministry and Christian life. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Paul knew what it was to sorrow in life. To be deeply grieved and yet he rejoiced. He's living out what he preached to the taught the Philippian believers, because remember he taught them, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And when did he write that? He wrote that when he was in prison and people were out preaching to try to humiliate Paul. He said, I'm sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. He says, I'm poor yet making many rich. Paul didn't have any money. He couldn't put a shekel in your pocket. And yet in the preaching of the gospel, he made you rich. Rich in hope, rich in faith. Having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's the characteristic of a Christian. we can have nothing in terms of the things of this world, and even though God's blessed us and we all pretty much have a lot, there are many that have much, much more. But those things are irrelevant to us. Because even if we didn't have those, we would truly have all things in Christ. I mean, even a non-Christian, when their house burns down, can say, well, I'm glad no one got hurt. But the Christian, when their house burns down, have a legitimate grief for the things they lost, no doubt. But in the final analysis, they'll say, I haven't lost anything. Certainly not anything of value. Well, what does this tell us as we review this list of things? There's two particular things. One is that Paul was a reliable witness. It kind of confirms what he said in other passages, that God uses the weak of this world to confound the mighty. God doesn't always use the strong and the successful to accomplish his purposes. But how does it apply to you? It applies to you in this way, that you and I too can follow this pattern, because the key thing in all of this is what Paul was trying to do was to live a Christ-centered life. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we reflect on that, that the center of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2, Peter reflects on that in particular. And beginning at verse 21, he says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we can look at the sufferings of Paul and think, wow, wasn't Paul this dramatic person? Wasn't he a strong person? Wasn't he really an admirable and exemplary person? But the thing that you need to see is all the sufferings of Paul are not amount to a thimble compared to the sufferings of Christ. And Paul would say that in all his sufferings, it didn't measure up in an iota to the sufferings of Jesus Christ for you. It's Christ who is the sufferer that we have to see. And it's Christ the sufferer that we have to follow. And not only has Christ endured eternal suffering for you, he has through that purchased your redemption, your grace for you. And so while Paul had unique qualities, exemplary qualities, you and I too can live a Christ-centered life, being found in him, not by our own strength, but by the grace that he gives us. The last part of the passage there in verses 11 and 13 is where Paul pleads with the Corinthians, I've opened my heart to you. I've not held back any affection for you. Now please open your heart to me. And in a sense, he's speaking to them about that fellowship of the saints that we confess in our creeds, the communion of the saints, where we open ourselves not only to the Lord, but to one another. So what do we gain from this passage? Sort of a hodgepodge of things, but the three things I want to leave with you is, and the first is that you must receive the grace of God, not in vain. Receive the word preached to you by faith. That's the calling and the plea before you today. The second thing is that you, along with Paul and other Christian believers, be willing to lead a Christ-centered life, whatever the cost, that he would be glorified. And the third thing is that you would open up your hearts, not only to the gospel, which was point one, but to one another. Because we need open hearts with one another. The fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints, the bond we have with one another is incredibly important. Don't just come in the door and leave and forget about your brothers and sisters. We pray for one another. Even the prayer requests you get in your emails, these things are significantly important, binding us together in the Lord. Receive the message of grace, follow Christ in a Christ-centered life, and open your hearts to one another. May God do that work in us today. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your love and faithfulness. Thank you for this word of Paul. I pray that you would cause us to reflect upon it, reflect on the work of our Savior and embrace that work by faith. Cause us to follow him in faith in a life lived for your glory and honor, and cause us to love one another with all of our hearts and not withhold that affection from one another. May you, O Lord, be the one that would be glorified in our midst in doing this work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.